Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Our Lord's Ascension. We look at the Feast of the Ascension in our weekly reflection entitled There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And Joan Knows. We review some of the highlights of the past week's events here in the Vatican with our regular Vatican expert, Joan Lewis. This week we marked the Feast of Our Lord's Ascension into Heaven, and this event is revisited by Jill Bevilacqua in her weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
The 11 disciples made their way to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. At the sight of him, those who had entertained doubts fell down in homage. Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words, "Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you. And know that I am with you always, until the end of the world."
Every time Jesus appeared to the apostles after his resurrection, they must have wondered, was it the last time, or would they see him again? Matthew ends his gospel with the words we have just heard. No reference is made to the ascension of our Lord, believed to have taken place not in Galilee, but on the Mount of Olives, 100 miles to the south. Luke ends his gospel with Jesus telling the apostles to stay in Jerusalem until they have received power from on high, the Holy Spirit. He then, Luke goes on, led them out near Bethany, and with hands upraised, blessed them. As he blessed, he left them and was taken up to heaven. But in the opening pages of the Acts of the Apostles, a sequel to his Gospel, Luke describes the ascension in some detail, ending with the return of the Apostles from the mount called Olivet near Jerusalem, a mere Sabbath's journey away. This corresponded to a little less than a kilometre, a distance which a Jew might cover on the Sabbath without violating the precept of rest. In their usual fashion, the evangelists don't fill in their accounts of these last meetings with our Lord with circumstantial detail, but concentrate on what Jesus said to them, his last words, the commitment he gave to them, their evangelizing mission. With the result that for us a confusing picture of two or three places emerges, the upper room in Jerusalem, a hill in Galilee, and somewhere between Bethany and the Mount of Olives. After his resurrection, our Lord in his glorified body could be wherever he wanted. Time and space governed his movements no longer. But his apostles had to make their way, as our gospel puts it, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. He didn't provide a magic carpet. And so we have to imagine them going back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee, where they had first been called, and which must have been studded with memories. Which was the mountain, or the hill? Was it, perhaps, the Mount of the Beatitudes? It doesn't matter, of course. For the apostles it was surely a familiar place, covered with trees or planted with palms, olives, figs or vines, like all the hills round the Sea of Galilee at the time. Very different from the sort of hill many of us would know. But maybe by thinking of our own sort of hill, we could climb it in spirit with those apostles and wonder with them what awaits us at the top. Last summer, I walked up May Hill in Gloucestershire. In 1914, the poet Lascelles Abercrombie was living nearby, and he seems to be describing it here.
"Lascelles
The path of red sand, trodden hard, went up between high hedges overgrown of hawthorn, blowing white as clouds. Aye, it seemed burrowed through a white, sweet-smelling cloud. I walked there, small as a hare that runs its tunnel, drove through the close heather. And beside my feet, blue greygulls drifted gleaming over the grass. And up I climbed to sunlight green in birches, and the path turned to daisies among grass, with bonfires of the broom beside, like flame of burning straw. And I looked into your valley. Mazed I walked, seeing and smelling and hearing, the meadow lands all shining fearfully gold. Breathing was all a honey taste of clover and bean flowers, and larks aloft, and squealing swifts that slid on hissing wings, and yellowhammers playing spry in hedges.
In the Holy Land today, all the places connected with our Lord are occupied by shrines, churches, buildings of one kind or another, to commemorate his words and deeds. Different people experience different emotions on visiting them, according to what they're expecting and what they actually find. On the hill where Jesus met his apostles, there was no church, but below there was a blue lake, the Sea of Galilee. The American poet Amy Lowell, who was writing about the same time as Abercrombie, pictures in this poem a church on a hill and a blue bay below. Here now is Meeting House Hill.
I must be mad or very tired when the curve of a blue bay beyond a railroad track is shrill and sweet to me like the sudden spring of a tune, and the sight of a white church above the thin trees in a city square amazes my eyes as though it were the Parthenon. Clear, reticent, superbly final, with the pillars of its portico refined to a cautious elegance, it dominates the weak trees and the shot of its spire, its cool and candid rising into an unresisting sky. Strange meeting house, pausing a moment upon a squalid hilltop. I watch the spire sweeping the sky. I am dizzy with the movement of the sky. I might be watching a mast with its royals set full, straining before a two-reef breeze. I might be sighting a tea-clipper tacking into the blue bay, just back from Canton, with her hold full of green and blue porcelain, and a Chinese coolie leaning over the rail, gazing at the white spire with dull, sea-spent eyes.
Even after our Lord had appeared to them various times, it seems that some of the apostles still entertained doubts. But the final words recorded by Matthew, "Know that I am with you always until the end of the world," must have comforted and encouraged those who found it hard to believe and accept what they could not understand. The end of the world was then, and still is, a subject for speculation, and is often being forecast as imminent. The lines about a hill in Gloucestershire you heard earlier were taken, in fact, from a verse play entitled The End of the World. A stranger arrives at a pub in a remote valley and tells the villagers that a comet is heading towards Earth and everything will be destroyed. Only later, it turns out to be a hoax. But the comet is real enough, and when they see it in the sky, the villagers begin to reflect on their lives and the meaning of life in general. But, the blacksmith comments, understandably enough, it's too bad that it's coming now.
'Twas bound to come sometime, bound to come, I suppose. 'Tis a poor thing for us to fall plumb in the chance of it, but now or another time, 'twas bound to be.
Since the Second Vatican Council, a number of liturgical changes have been made, which in fact are not changes at all, but a return to the practices of the early church. The new general norms for the liturgical year state that the 50 days from Easter to Pentecost are celebrated as one feast day, sometimes called the Great Sunday. The Easter candle, as an image of the risen Lord, must remain in the sanctuary during these 50 days and be lit during the liturgy even on weekdays. Formerly, the candle was extinguished and removed after the Gospel on Ascension Thursday. Writes Adolf Adam in The Liturgical Year.
This could easily be misunderstood to mean that after his ascension, the glorified Christ is no longer present in his community.
Just the contrary to what our Lord said. And the writer goes on.
But the early Christians celebrated the Paschal mystery of Christ with thanksgiving and joy, in frequent alleluias and a prohibition against fasting and against kneeling for prayer.
At the end of the 4th century, the pilgrim Egeria recorded that the Christians of Jerusalem were still celebrating the Ascension and the sending of the Spirit together on the 50th day as the completion of Christ's saving act, whereas other churches were already celebrating a separate feast of the Ascension on the 40th day after Easter. St. Augustine wrote sermons for the occasion and commented that the feast was celebrated all over the world. The main reason for this introduction of a separate feast was that Luke wrote in Acts of Jesus appearing to them during 40 days and then described his ascension. 40, of course, was also a sacred number. No one knows at what time of day Jesus ascended to his Father, but it seems likely enough that it was early in the morning, perhaps even before dawn. As the sun rises over Jerusalem from behind the Mount of Olives, H.V. Morton decided to walk up there one morning to see it.
It was grey and rather cold, and there was no one about. One or two stars were still burning, and the clear sky waited for the sun.
He sat on a large boulder in a barley field until, he writes, a light began to fill the sky.
I turned my back on the city, and looking up over the mount, saw a great fan of light pulsing up from the east. The fire filled the sky and turned the little clouds in its path to pink and gold. But the high ridge of the mount, almost black against the palpitating light, hid the sun from view. Swifts flew screaming through the air. Then the sun topped the crest of the Mount of Olives, and looking again towards Jerusalem, I saw the highest buildings gilded with light, though the wall was yet unlit. In a few seconds, a flood of light fell over the city, ran down the wall and into the valley of the Kedron. It swept up the stony flanks of the opposite valley, and I felt my face and my hands warm in its light.
Jesus and his disciples must have watched the sun rise here many a time. But on that first ascension morning, for the men coming down from the mount, a new day had dawned indeed, for them and for humanity.
Our thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented that reflection on the Ascension. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our regular Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days. OK, Joan, so let's talk about this week that's just passed. Let's start with the Pope's Regina Caeli.
Well, this was his first Regina Caeli, of course, after returning from the United States. He did refer to that trip. But also what was very important about his remarks was that this followed the Pope's ordination of 29 deacons to the priesthood, including a 35-year-old Iraqi in St. Peter's Basilica earlier in the morning. And he did speak about that at the Regina Caeli. He said, as he reminded the new priests, he said that the mission of the church, and its in particular, of course, of priest, is to sow in the world the joy of the gospel. And he said, where Christ is preached by the power of the Holy Spirit and welcomed with an open mind, society, though marked by many problems, becomes a city of joy. So after referring then briefly to the ordination, he did speak about his trip to the United States, which he will see in a minute. He also did at the Wednesday audience. And it seems the Holy Father, to put it in a nutshell, had an excellent time in the United States. Anybody who watched TV could see it on his face. But he said Sunday he thanked God because he greatly blessed this singular missionary experience of mine and allowed me to be an instrument of hope in Christ for that church and country. And then I thought this was very moving. The Pope said, I thank him because I, too, was confirmed in hope by American Catholics. And he spoke of the church's the great vitality and the decisive will in America to live and witness in to faith in Christ.
And the fact that for Americans, religion still plays a very important part in their lives, doesn't it, compared to Europe?
He noted that in the United States. He mentioned it at the Wednesday audience. Before Wednesday, he mentioned it at the at the Regina Caeli, as we said. And I think he was struck by that. And I think more than anything else, if there were any doubts in anybody's mind about how he'd be received by Americans, of course, those were completely wiped out of their minds the first day of his visit to the United States. And as you can hear from the Pope himself in his own words.
Now, at the Regina Caeli, I gather he also talked about some of the trouble spots in the world, some of those developing countries that we often forget about. He made a plea for Somalia, Darfur, and Burundi, didn't he?
He did. He mentioned those three countries in particular, calling them, you know, war-torn and impoverished areas of Africa. So three countries. And Somalia, we know there's been an armed conflict, which has created a humanitarian situation, made it very, very developing, this ongoing conflict. And, of course, Darfur, what can we say about Darfur? How many years now has this been on the scene? And the Pope says, despite a few momentary glimpses of hope, the tragedy continues, of course, to kill thousands of people. And then Burundi, if I can just say this interestingly enough, there's an ongoing situation in Burundi, conflict, and there were bombardments several days before he mentioned this at the Regina Caeli. And the Vatican Embassy, as a matter of fact, in the capital city, was hit and damaged by the bombing. Interesting Sunday, but Monday.
Okay, yes, Monday was fascinating because there was this survey that was published about the level of Bible literacy in 9 countries, and it had some surprising findings, didn't it? That Americans, perhaps not so surprisingly, were amongst the world's most Bible literate people, but Spaniards, French, and Italians were amongst the most ignorant about the Bible.
Really surprising. Now, 13,000 people were interviewed. This was done by the Catholic Biblical Federation and a market research organization in Italy called GFK Eurisco. And the results were very surprising in countries always called traditionally Catholic Italy, traditionally Catholic Spain. You're right, these did have the lowest level, if you will, of Bible literacy. And then Americans were also seen to have the highest level of religious experience and participation, you know, in church events, in charitable activities, and so forth. And interestingly enough, they were found to be the most willing to spend money on proclaiming, spreading the Bible's message. Now, These, we should tell our listeners that the survey was undertaken with a view to the synod this coming October, which will be focusing on the gospel, on scriptures. And so it's the theme is the word of God in the life and mission of the church. So this will be presented to those participating in the synod. And of course, since Monday, it's been spread all over the world. But I mean, there's so many interesting questions that were asked. Asked, for example, if they'd read a phrase from the Bible in the past 12 months, 75% of Americans said yes, but only 20 to a maximum of 38% of the other countries said yes.
A big difference.
Spain was the lowest with 20. Who would have thought that, you know? And interestingly enough, the French were the most opposed to teaching the Bible in schools, whereas Americans were split about evenly. Of course, we have the famous separation of church and state in America. Poland, by the way, one of the nine countries studied, Poland came out fairly well in this, as I think at least you and I would certainly suspect. They had the highest percentage of those who said they attended religious services regularly. 91%. And then, of course, the United States followed with 77%, and Russia with 75%.
That's perhaps more surprising.
Oh, another thing, actually, the listener should be told, of all the people interviewed, the majority were Christians. Of those Christians, the majority were Catholic. But, I mean, like in Russia, you had Orthodox. So,
sure.
But interesting enough, you still had a high percentage of participation.
Okay, let's move on now to the Wednesday general audience, where again Pope Benedict talked about his U.S. trip, didn't he?
He did, and we should alert people that, of course, this is always done after a trip. It's not that the Holy Father kind of decided to focus on the United States at his Wednesday audience, but normally the first audience after any kind of an apostolic trip, the Pope talks about that and reviews it. And interestingly enough, actually the preceding Wednesday, the Pope had only been back in Rome 2 days. He was not scheduled to have the Wednesday audience. That would have been, April 23rd. But there was the funeral of Cardinal Lopez Trujillo, and so, of course, he participated in that and gave the homily. But back to this audience on his trip to America, he again really showed his delight in how this trip unfolded. Every single day, he relived the various events, beginning with meeting President Bush in the White House. And the Pope said, and I love this, I had the opportunity to pay homage to that great country, which from its beginnings was built on the foundation of a harmonious union between religious, ethical, and political principles. And as a matter of fact, the Pope's words from the audience were on the front page of the Osservatore Romano, which came out on Wednesday afternoon. And this is what they highlighted, very positive headlines of choosing the Pope's words from his talk Wednesday. And the Pope said that America, was and still constitutes a valid example of healthy laicism. And then, of course, the Pope went on to say that same afternoon that he met the president, later in the afternoon he met his brother bishops, confirming them, supporting them in their difficult task of spreading the gospel in a society marked by no small number of contradictions. And he said he encouraged the bishops to make their voices heard on the moral and social questions of the day. And the interesting thing is, before the Pope went to the States, people were saying, oh, he's really going to take the bishops to task. He's really going to take educators to task for some of the colleges that say they're Catholic, being less than Catholic, if you will. And the Holy Father took him to task, but not as a severe father with a whip.
No.
His admonitions were verbal. He made himself quite clear. And, of course, we all know that one issue he did speak about, and many times, I think at least five, was the issue of the sexual abuse by members of the clergy.
Indeed, some people were even saying he was almost making it the cornerstone of his, which is perhaps going too far. But
I was asked on an Italian television show, which I did from New York. I was asked, Miss Lewis, weren't you surprised when the Pope spoke of this issue of sexual abuse by priest. And I said, I would have been surprised had he not spoken of it. He knows what a wound it is in our country or wherever it has occurred. And certainly America's not alone in this. One priest would still be one too many for the Holy Father. So the Pope, as a priest, deeply felt this wound. And you know what? He began by talking about it on the plane. Then he mentioned it several times throughout his trip. And he met with victims from people from Boston who had been victims of this.
Which was unscheduled as well.
Exactly. And what this really should have shown the public, if they know how to read things, was the Pope didn't mention this just once, kind of like, oh, phew, gee, that's over and done with. We don't need to talk about that again. He mentioned it quite a number of times to show he understood the severity of the impact of this on the United States.
Now, after the audience, it was interesting that the Pope had a meeting with a group of representatives from Islamic countries. Can you tell us something about that, Joan?
He did. He went into a small hall off the Paul VI hall. The audience, of course, was outside in St. Peter's Square. But he met participants in the 6th meeting of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue and the Islamic Culture and Relations Organization from Tehran, Iran. And they've been meeting to study a theme which the Pope told them he thoroughly approved of. The theme and the venue of the meeting, of course, the Vatican. The theme was faith and reason in Christianity and Islam. Now, in the course of their meeting, 3 people from the Catholic side, 3 people from the Muslim side presented papers to help these scholars study that theme more in depth. And then they had sub-themes. Faith and reason, you know, what is their relation? Theology, Kalam, as it's called for the Muslims, as an inquiry into the rationality of faith. And you can just see, you almost could imagine Benedict being present at the meeting and how he would have listened and what he would have said. But interestingly enough, though the Vatican did not release the text of the Pope's remarks or the interchange with the Catholics and Muslims, they did release a communique on points on which both sides agreed.
And what were they?
Faith and reason are gifts of God to mankind. Faith and reason do not contradict each other. Faith might in some cases be above reason, but never against it. And if that sounds like something you've heard from Pope Benedict, it certainly is. Interesting, perhaps one of the best points. Faith and reason are intrinsically nonviolent. Neither faith nor reason should be used for violence. Unfortunately, both of them have been sometimes misused, instrumentalized to perpetrate violence. In any case, these events cannot question either reason or faith. And then, of course, the communique goes on to say that both sides agree to further cooperate promoting genuine religiosity, in particular spirituality. It states that Muslims and Christians should go beyond tolerance. And there is a big difference between tolerance and cooperation.
I was speaking there to Vatican expert Joan Lewis. Well, that's all for today, but we'll be back on the air at the same time tomorrow. And you can always find our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.